It really is a joy to be with you. I trust that our time together will serve to encourage each one of us to be living for the return of Christ. Several things that I want to make mention before we begin our lesson tonight. One is that I really do enjoy that kind of music. That is my kind of music, and apologize for not covering all the ground I should have this afternoon. I will talk faster tomorrow. Because I will try to list at least 7 great indicators of why I know we're living in the last hours before Jesus comes. And they will be political, they will be technological, they will be social, they will be concerning Israel and the sacrifices. And so we'll do that in the last message. But the one tomorrow morning, if the Lord does tarry until then, I want to just take the nation of Israel and take some passages that I know are familiar to you. And I speak every year at a Hebrew conference. You're not allowed to use the New Testament except for one single story, and that's the story in Matthew. And we will use that story in Matthew, and I'd like to show you why even the Jews believe that something incredible is about to happen. Every indicator of Israel is pointing toward the near return of Christ. Some of the items on the back table, these are charts that were printed in Israel. On the back, they identify the various places, and I use that at school. We have a Bible class every day, and so we're simply using this as our text as we look at some of the Bible stories. Those are available on the back table. Some of you who might be in Christian schools are familiar with something called God's World, and we bought a number of calendars, and we're selling them for $1. They're excellent, but as you know, the year is almost gone, and if Jesus comes tomorrow, $1 is not even a fair price for that. Take your Bibles and turn tonight to 2 Kings chapter 6. We've been looking at prophecy, the hour is late, missions, the need is great. And our consideration this evening is missions. And what I would like to do is to share with you opportunities that I think God has given to us, especially those of us who live in North America during this time. If you're like myself, I've often thought of many reasons why I can't be a missionary. And I have some good reasons. One of those is I'm not very good at languages. You probably gather that by now. Matter of fact, I have a speech impediment, but if I talk fast, no one knows what it is. But I don't learn languages well. The hardest course I took for my PhD was German. Matter of fact, I thought it was impossible. And I would have taken 15 more math courses before I could have passed a German score. The only word I can say is schnell, because I watched Hogan's Heroes on television. But I learned how to read it and translate. And I've been exposed to Spanish. And the only words I can say are burrito, taco, enchilada. That's it. That's the extent of my vocabulary. That's 2 years of Spanish right there. I took French, you know, and I learned about waffles. I just cannot learn languages. And so I have the best excuse in the world. You know, and I would be very willing to send people on mission trips, and I encourage people to go on mission trips, but I really never felt that God was calling me to be involved in missions. And yet I can tell you this, that if there's one place where my heart is sensitive tonight, is that there is a world that is so open to the gospel if there's just someone to tell them about Jesus Christ. And here, we hear the gospel day after day. You cannot turn on the radio without hearing the gospel. I mean, there are so many Christian stations and there's so many publications. I mean, it's almost impossible to avoid the gospel in our country, but there are some countries where the name of Jesus is not known. And how wonderful it is. What an opportunity it is for us to be involved in missions. And so, really, if I were to challenge you, it would be this. Name a reason why you shouldn't go to another land and tell people about Jesus. About 4 years ago, as we were closing the school year, I was speaking at the last chapel of the grade school. And I was trying to encourage them to live for Christ during the summer, not to wait a whole year. In our school, every year, the students memorize the book of the Bible. This year, they're memorizing the book of Colossians, and last year, they memorized the book of Philippians. And so I was encouraging them during the summer, you know, take a portion of Scripture and memorize it, and take a portion of Scripture and study it, and and continue to read God's Word every day. Just because it's summer, there's no vacation from that. And in our grade school, if you were to ask them what they want to do for a living, I think if you were to ask for a grade school, my guess is that probably 2/3 of them would say they want to be a missionary. And we've had the joy of bringing somewhere between 100 and 150 of them into foreign countries as little missionaries. And as I finished, a little girl came up to me and she said, do you have any Chinese money? I said, no, honey, I don't. She says, well, I've been praying that God would give me some Chinese money. And I said, well, I don't have any. I said, I've never been to China. And she says, well, she said, I'm going to be a missionary to China. And I said, well, that's great. And so she said, this summer I'm going to pray that God will send you to China because I want some Chinese money. I said, no. I said, no, you don't understand. I said, I'm getting ready to go back to Russia, and so you pray that God will bless us as we go to Russia, and I'll pray that when you grow up that God will send you to China. She says, well, okay. But she said, I want some Chinese money, and I'm just going to ask that God gives you Chinese money for me. I said, okay. I mean, you know, that's not much of a risk. And so the summer came and it went, and the very first day of school she came right up to me and she says, you have my money. I said, what? She says, remember, she said, I told you that I wanted some Chinese money. I said, no, honey. I said, I went to Russia. I didn't go to China. She says, well, all summer I prayed that God would bless you in China. You know, it bothers me when little kids pray. And I said, well, I said, you know, I'm not going to China. And she says, well, I'm praying that God will send you to China. Man, that really convicted me, to be honest with you. And so I went home, and I was in a chair, and my wife said, hey, you got to come and watch this program. I said, okay. And, you know, I come walking, and I sit down, and it's about China. I said, why would you ask me to watch a show in China? She says, well, she said, you know, as much as you like to go in other countries and tell them about the Lord, she says, look at China. It's why. I said, wait a minute. Have you been talking to this little girl about China? She, of course, she didn't know anything about that. And so I watched a two-hour show on China, and I tell you what, God did convict me. I thought, man, how can I sit here in the middle of America with all the comforts I've got, and there's in excess of 1 billion people that don't know about Jesus? It was only a couple days later, I have a travel agent that works for me, and he called me and says, you know, he said, I really think that you ought to be considering China. I said, wait a minute. You know, I said, why don't you and my wife and this little girl just go to China? I said, I don't even like Chinese food. You know, and I mean, well, to make a long story short, within the next several months, I was packing to go to China. And so my prayer is that God will make you so uncomfortable that you won't be able to rest until somehow you serve Him. And right now, some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, I don't plan to leave America. Well, I didn't plan to either. But I've just completed my 9th trip to Russia, my 4th one to China, and my 3rd one to Japan, and Jamaica, and Honduras, and Brazil. And I could hardly wait to get back to Brazil in the jungle. And I'm going to show you some slides about a people that until 38 years ago, no one even knew they existed. And there was an unknown language until just recently. And I will show you some of the very first flashcards ever for the Marubu language in Brazil. But let's read this story first, and then we'll begin to tell some of these stories. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and a fourth part of a cab of doves dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know about you, but when you get hungry, do you ever just dream about eating a donkey's head? I mean, think about this famine. This famine was so incredible that as this famine came along, and as Samaria was besieged by the Syrians, I mean, this famine just began to take a hold of the entire city, and they began to pay 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head. I mean, of all the things I order in any country, I've never had barbecued donkey head. And if you think that, best, a fourth part of a calf of doves. I don't know about you, but I can't even imagine a fourth part of a cab of doves dung filling up anybody. The other day, back home, tacos are big. And, you know, we have Taco Tico, 5 tacos for $1. You know, so my boys go by and they say, if we don't get food, we're going to starve. You know, so I give them each $5. That's 25 tacos. They eat 25 tacos. They come home and an hour later say, hey, what's for dinner? man, you know, we just fed you, but you know, here they are. Can you imagine famine so bad that you'd pay 80 pieces of silver for a donkey head, and that you would eat dove's dung? You know, you'd have to be pretty hungry, wouldn't you? It gets worse. Look at this. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, how shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" He said, look. He said, yeah, the famine is bad. And he said, if you need help, don't cry to me. He said, I'm only the king. I'm as hungry as you are. Cry to God. And so here's what she says. The king said unto her, verse 28, "What ails thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she has hidden her son." I mean, can you imagine people so hungry that they literally eat their own children? Think about the magnitude of this kind of a famine. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath upon his flesh. Then he said, "God do so and more also to me, at the head of Elisha," and he threatens the prophet of God. The story continues. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel." I mean, that is cheap. "A whole measure of fine flour for one shekel, and two measures of barley," that's poor man's food, "two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned," so that would be like the right-hand aid of the king, "answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat it." And you talk about a great prophecy fulfilled. Verses 17 through 20, it talks about how that was fulfilled. But the prophet said, listen, okay, if you doubt this, here's what's going to happen. You're going to see it, but you're never going to get a chance to eat it. And God fulfilled his word in a marvelous way. Now, verse 3 is where we really want to start. "And there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city. And if we shall die there. And if we sit here, still here, we shall die also. Now therefore, come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." Do you see what they're saying? You see, in those days, the lepers had to live outside of the city, outside the city wall. And whenever the city was done eating, all the leftovers, well, they would take and they would dump those over the city wall, and that's what the lepers would feed on. Or if there was garbage, they would dump it over the city wall, and the lepers could help themselves to the leftovers or to the garbage. But when the famine came, there were no leftovers. And when the famine became so severe, there wasn't even any garbage. And these leprous men, they were outside the wall and say, hey, even if we broke through the gate and we got into the city, there's no food. We'll die there. And if we sit right here, well, we're going to starve to death. The only other choice we have, we could go down to the enemy and we could surrender ourselves to the enemy and maybe he will give us one last meal. And they decide to go to the enemy. And as they go to the enemy, the story is told in verse 5 and on, they go to the enemy, and as they come to the very first tent, they knock on the door, and there's no answer, and they come in, and there is a table, it's spread with incredible food. And they eat their fill, and loot the tent, and hide all they found, and they come back to do it again. And I think it's on their third trip back, they say, hey, we're not doing right. How can we eat again and again and again and not tell people back in the city there's food? My theory is that they were teenagers because they were going to eat for the third time in about an hour's time frame. And finally, they're so convicted, they go back to the city wall and say, hey, we know where there's food. And the watchman on the gate says, no, you are a leper. You just want in here. The guy says, no, I've eaten. I know where there's food. Open the gate. I'll tell you where the food is. The guy says, no, you're tricking us. He said, no, look at me. I have eaten. And finally, the city sends one man out
to go and to see if there's food. And he comes back and he says, there's food and there's plenty of it. And if I were an artist, I'd paint this scene. The city gates spreading wide open and starving men and women running for food. You know what God did? Just at dinner time, when the enemy had put the food out on the table, God sent a noise that scared them away. And every table was set, filled with food. And he fed Israel in that way. Isn't that incredible? You know why I like that story? I was one of those leprous men. Someone told me about Jesus. Someone told me that Jesus died for me. And when I realized that I could have heaven as my home, when I realized I would never have to go to hell, you know what? It made it so I want to tell people how they can have Christ, how they can have eternal life. I can't think of anything better in life to do than to tell people about Jesus. And I want to be one of those leprous men and just point to Jesus and say, there's Jesus. There's eternal life. You can have eternal life. There's plenty of eternal life. Come and sample Jesus. Oh, would to God that we told people better about Jesus. And what a thrill it must have been to be one of those leprous men. And I think that's our privilege today. You see, in America, we eat time and time and time and time again. Think of the Sunday schools. Think of all the books. Think of all the conferences. Think of all the times and the churches across this country where the Word of God will be preached with accuracy and completeness tomorrow. I thank God for it. But you know what? I ache for the billion people in India who won't hear it. I ache for those in China who would love to hear it. I think of those even in South America who have the darkness of religion shrouding them. And they will never know the truth of the gospel. And we hear it time and time again. Doesn't it make you want to tell someone? It does me. Challenged to go to China, we went. And it was so incredible that when I came back, all I could think about was going again. And during the course of this time, I met a man who operated a very successful business. And among that successful business was really one of the grandest schemes to bring Bibles into China. Right now, at this moment, we have 1 million people in China. That's 1 million people in China that want a Bible that don't own a Bible. So you can believe all the stories you want to about how that there's plenty of Bibles in China. But I'll tell you this, they all come when you go to the registered churches of China. But as we would meet, they would never allow you to own a Bible. It would be against the law. And we know people who have served time in prison, ladies and men both, who have served time in prison because of their desire to have a Bible and then to hold a Bible study. I'm going to show you pictures tonight of a house that was torn apart simply because they had a Bible study. Well, during the course of a year or so, we went into China the first time with a number of pounds. In China, we normally measure Bibles in terms of pounds. We have suitcases right now designed that we can hold 990 New Testaments in one single suitcase. I can hardly decide which story to tell you. So let me tell you several from China. Several years ago, on one of our trips, I've gone in as a tourist. I've gone in as a librarian. I've gone in as a computer salesman and operator. All of those things are true to a certain degree. I've been at historical exhibits in China that I don't even know what I'm looking at. I've been to the Ming tombs, the Ding tombs, the Dong tombs. I've been up the giant pagoda. I when I was climbing the stairs of the pagoda, I said, what in the world? I thought it was a potato. I mean, I, I'm But you know what? The Lord gives such tremendous opportunities to hand out literature all the way that we're going. And so when we went, we went on a particular airline out of San Francisco, and we had 27 people. And so we got there a little bit early, and we had 20, and we told everyone, you get to take one suitcase, and we'll ship one suitcase for you. And in 27 suitcases, every suitcase was full of Bibles and New Testaments. And when I talk about filled, I'm talking about suitcases that weighed somewhere between 70 and 108 pounds. And that's a heavy suitcase. But we had packed them to where every micro inch counted. And so as we're shipping these suitcases through there, the lady at the checkout says, wow, what are all these? And my travel agent says, they're books. And she says, I didn't know the Chinese liked to read. I said, they love to read. And so we just kept checking those through. And she said, actually, this is extra baggage. I said, yeah, but, I thought you could take. She says, well, you can't really take two into China. She says, I'm going to have to charge you for one of these. All right. I got a $65 charge for excess luggage. But I had, real close to 2,700 pounds of Bibles. And so we loaded on the plane, and I'm going to use one real name of a city. That will be Beijing. And otherwise, every name of a Chinese city that I'm going to mention to you is a lie. And it will be for obvious reasons in just a minute. And so we had to split the group up. There were actually 13 of us that were going to be involved in one operation, and there were 14 that were going to go to Beijing. That's really where they went. They were going to go to Beijing, and we were going to meet them there to join the tour. But there were 13 of us, and we were going to take a little side trip. Because in going through China and meeting some of the people there, they said, wow, we are desperate for Bibles. And so we said, you know what? We would like to bring you Bibles. And so they said, okay, we want Old Testaments, we want New Testaments, we want whole Bibles. And fine, we had all that. We had them discreetly packed in these suitcases. And then the particular airport, I'm just going to say it's Shanghai. And I got the blueprints for the Shanghai airport, and for about 3 months I studied those every single night until I memorized I know every pipe and every electrical wire in the Shanghai airport. And during the course of that studying, we found a way that we can walk right up. You can get off the plane, I can walk right up the street and come right back and go through customs. And so I decided, you know what, it's a long shot, but I think it's worth it. And so we sent 14 suitcases. Let's see, that's not right. We sent 11, 13, I don't know if it was 11 or 13, probably 11 suitcases to Beijing, and we had the rest. And what we were going to do, we were going to go there for one single night, and four of our people were going to stay there. The other nine of us are going to check out after one night, and we're going to go up to Beijing and meet the group tourists. And these four guys were going to get on a train, because they never check your luggage on a train, at least at that point they don't. And they were going to go to another city, and we'd soon meet them on our tour, and that's what we would be giving out the rest of the time. And were they a little nervous? Yeah, they were a little nervous, because you know what happens when you get caught with Bibles in China? We'll talk about that later, because right now you're thinking about maybe you'd like to do this, and so I don't want to discourage you at this moment. And so, but nine of us were there, and so as we went off, we got off the plane, we loaded our luggage onto a cart, we went every door is exactly as it is on the blueprint. The Chinese are so organized, I really appreciate that. We went right out on the street. And we have a little code, because based on who meets me there, I look at them, I know them by their name, and which one is standing where tells me what kind of car to look for, because we have a code all set up. And so I look and I see who it is, and we know what car we're supposed to load them in, and we have no sooner loaded the last piece of luggage in that car, and a lady comes up and she's got my name on a sign, and she says, how in the world did you get out here? I said, well, I just went through the door. And she said, we have been waiting for you to go through customs, and she said, I don't. I said, well, do I need to go back in? And she said, oh, never mind. She said, I'll get that stamp for you tomorrow. She said, come on, let's go. And I mean, if she would have been there 15 seconds earlier, she would have watched us load Bibles into the back of a station wagon, a little van bus. And so we jumped in her traveling van. We went to a hotel. And all we have now are just the suitcases for these four guys. We have a lovely meal. Later that night, we meet with our counterparts. And they said that in 3 hours, all the literature was distributed in the parking lot of another hotel. Every Bible, every New Testament, there's not one argument for it. but it was all gone in 3 hours. And so we had a little group meeting that night. Now, you need to realize that every hotel in China is bugged. And if you want to make sure, just take your telephone receiver, unscrew it, and you'll see the bug. Or look under your bed, and it's there. But there is a way to drive them crazy. If you want to have a prayer meeting, turn on an electric razor. Yeah, really, and just let it buzz while you're praying. And I think it'll drive them completely crazy. Or your blow dryer is good, too. And if you could sing. If you were me, you could sing, and you could also drive them nuts. And so, of course, we talk in codes, and so we talk about salesmen, and we talk about literature, samples, and so on and so on. And so that night, we make our preparations. The next morning, we go back on a plane, and we're on our way to Beijing, and the four guys, matter of fact, the four guys live in Tennessee, and you guys probably met some of them at the radio conference when we were there. I know at least two of them were there. And we're on our way, and when we get to the airport in Beijing, it's strange because no one is there to meet us. I said, it's not a good sign. But that's okay because I know where they're touring. And so we grab a taxi and we go to the Summer Palace. And I go to the Summer Palace and there's no one there. I said, you know, that's not good either. I know the hotel we're staying in. So we hire a taxi and we go there. And I'm not kidding when I say there was a swarm of police there. And so as I go in, I talk to one of my friends and he said, yeah. He said, two of us got caught handing out literature in Tiananmen Square. And so two have been arrested, and now they're searching our rooms. I said, oh, I said, what about all the suitcases? So he says, oh, I said, it's okay. He says, I checked you in, and I put all the Bibles in your room. And you know what? By the grace of God, the 13 of us were not on the same itinerary with the 14 that went in there. And so they checked the room for those 13 people, and there were no Bibles. And they were all in our room. And so that night, we had a group meeting and said, you know what? As a matter of fact, they signed a little communist man to be with us the rest of the trip. He had a Chinese name. We called him Leonard. And I think it was one of his first assignments after college because Leonard, well, he was a nice guy. He really was. He fell in love with one of our blonde-haired girls. He'd never seen a blonde-haired girl before alive. And so we had several blondes. He just went goony for them, but that's another story. And but Leonard, he was assigned to us. His job was to keep up with us. And so we said, look, we got to get rid of these because the way they're searching, I mean, every time I go in the bathroom, Leonard would go to the bathroom. I'd come out, Leonard would come out. You know, after a while, I just wondered if Leonard could go to the bathroom by himself because it was a nuisance, to be honest. But, I mean, he was there. And so I said, look, some of us are going to have to be sick on some days. Because then Leonard's got to make a decision about who he's going to go with. And so we only had 3 days. We were in Beijing 3 days. We went to the Great Wall. We did all the typical tour stuff. And our point was to meet believers and give them Bibles. So they would have Bibles for their Bible studies. There are Bible studies there that have 40 and 50 people, and they don't have a single Bible. They love songbooks. But I'd been given the name of a man. His name is Brother Allen. That really is his real name. Several years ago, I used to use a make-believe name for him, but now he's been caught enough times that we just use his real name. His name is Brother Allen. Brother Allen's 84 years old, served 30-some years in a communist prison. And I had his name and his phone number. And so I tried to call him the first night I was in Beijing. And as I called, I got this recording. And since I don't speak Chinese, I think it said, the number you've dialed is not a working number. You know how that would sound the same in any language. And they kept repeating it, so I was pretty sure that it wasn't a restaurant. It was nor a laundromat. I figured it was a wrong number. But, you know, I tried it a number of times, and each night I said, look, we got to think of a way to get rid of these Bibles. And we'd sit there at night in the restaurant, you know, we'd be drinking Cokes. And now, I get up early, and I stay up late. I go on about 3 or 4 hours of sleep, but Leonard wasn't used to that. So Leonard was sitting at that table, and he's trying to, and I mean, Leonard was going like this, you know. I said, Leonard, you got to go to bed, man. You're going to die. Get up there and go. No, I said, I mean, he'd be going like this, but it, so it's okay, Leonard. You can stay over this. And we were just trying to work him over. And I mean, I thought, now, what are we going to do? I mean, we've got these Bibles, and we're trying to give them to these Chinese believers here, and we can't make contact with them. And so Brother Noah Hutchins from Southwest Greater Church was with us, and he says, okay, he says, I have the name of a person with a three-self church. Now, the three-self church is a modern, no-good church. But if we go to the airport, and we're going to the airport the next day, we go to the airport and I've got all these suitcases of Bibles, I can assure you that they're going to look through every suitcase we've got, because we're being followed every place we go. So, three of the guys decided that they would stay home the next day. The last minute said, no, we're going to stay home. We're not going to go on the tour. Leonard didn't know what to do, but since I was on the bus going to the wall, he thought I was probably the guy that was going to cause trouble, so he went to the wall with us. And all the time we're at the wall, I'm thinking those guys are now in the taxi cabs. They're now at the Three South Church. The Three South Church, I mean, they sell Bibles. So they'll surely take them. And when I got home, I was so excited. I said, how'd it go? And I said, you know what? We went there and they wouldn't even take them. I said, look, we've got to get rid of these Bibles. Well, in the meantime, I call my friends from Tennessee that are in the other city. And on the phone I say, hey, you should know that the competitors, they've intercepted our price sheets and some of our samples. And they said, you mean for real? I said, yeah, for real. And, well, they understood what that meant. They were so afraid that night they took the ceiling apart in their hotel. They took those suitcases, put them up there. They put the ceiling back together. They left that night without checking out, got on a train, and went to the city we're supposed to meet them. And if anyone wants an exciting time in China, I want to go back and I want to get those suitcases out of that hotel room, because there's hundreds of dollars of Bibles right there. And so they went on their way. But I mean, there we are. We're the last night. And so we're there, and we're there in the restaurant, and I hear a guy at the desk say to another businessman there, yeah, all the prefixes have changed in Beijing. So I ran upstairs and I tried it and I got a person. And so I said, I'm a salesman, and I give him a little code word that I have, and he says, oh, we're looking for products, and he gives me a code. And so then I talk, and pretty soon I use the word Alan as a wrench. Not anything big about that. And he responds back, and so he knows that I know who he is, and I know that this is really the guy. And I say, hey, I have some samples for you. And he says, we need samples. He says, no, I said, I'm under house arrest. He says, what hotel are you at? Because he said, it's going to take me a while to get out. So I said, we're at the Rainbow Hotel. So he says, Rainbow Hotel. He says, what is it in Chinese? I said, I have no idea what it is. I mean, and I don't understand Alan very good, because he doesn't speak very good English. And you know what? I don't speak any Chinese. And so he said, okay. He says, I will call you back. So I'm waiting for his call, and no call, and no call. And finally, a little lady across the hall from me, she comes over, and she's got soap in her hair, and she says, I don't know what to do, but she said, I'm scared of it. She says, there's a Chinaman. He's called me three times, and he says he's coming to the hotel to meet me. And I said, I bet that's my friend. So I said, the next time the phone rings, let me answer it. So sure enough, it rings. Evidently, he didn't understand my room number very clear, and so he was calling her. So I go over, you know, and it's my friend. He says, no Rainbow Hotel. I said, well, that's the name out there. I said, it's big as it can be. Rainbow Hotel, it's got even a rainbow on it. So I go down to the desk and I say, hey, I said, what's the name of this place in Chinese? And so he tells me, I said, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm going to call a friend, and I want you to give him this name in Chinese. So I call my friend back up, and he tells him the name. And so what they did is they didn't translate the Chinese name into English. They just called this the Rainbow Hotel. So he says, I'll be there in about 3 hours. He says, I'm an old man. I have two young women. He says, no matter what happens, do not come and talk to me until we come and talk to you. So there we sit. And Leonard is about to die. I mean, he's falling asleep on us, and said, Leonard, go to bed, man. We're flying out here tomorrow. And I'm not kidding you. 50 minutes after Leonard finally said, okay, I got to go to bed, he gets on an elevator, he goes upstairs. Within 50 minutes, in the door comes an old Chinese man with two young boys. And they sit at a table, I'm not kidding you, 15 feet away. And I said to my friend Brian, who is now living in China, working full-time for Voice of Martyrs, I said, Brian, that's got to be him. Now, we had a little briefcase full of samples of what we had. And I said, let's just go. Bryce says, just sit here. And I'm not kidding when I say, we waited for over an hour for them to finally get up and come over and say, are you salesmen? Bryce says, we are. You want to see our samples? He said, not here. He said, let's go to your room. And so we get in an elevator. It's built for Chinese. And here we are. Brother Allen, his two young friends, Brian and I, and actually I had another guy with me, and we go up to my room, and Brian's staying in another room, and we go in there, and I mean, when we open that door, there are these suitcases, and we open up, I mean, there are more Bibles than they've probably seen at any one time. And one of the young men grabbed one of those Bibles and put it right in his shirt as if to say, that one's mine. And Brother Allen said, okay, he said, how many of these can we have? I said, you know what? We're going through the airport tomorrow, and so I said, you can have them all. He says, you know, we've been praying for Bibles. He said, tomorrow morning we have a group of Chinese coming from the West. They're coming for Bibles. He says, the only Bible I have to give them is my own Bible. And he says, we've been copying songbooks for them. We're going to give them songbooks, and we have no Bibles to give them. He said, this is from God. And so as we're talking about how we're going to, he sits and he says, all right, he says, you get rid of the man out in the hall. I said, you mean just go out and get rid of him? And he says, yeah, he says, get rid of him. I said, you mean by myself? I just go out and get rid of him. And he says, yeah, get rid of him. I thought, wow. You know, now a lot of people tell me that I'm wrong for smuggling Bibles across the border. But I honestly think I can justify doing that. But I'd never thought about getting rid of somebody. But at least I was on the fifth floor. You know, and so I go out there, and I mean, here's this guy, and I mean, he's been assigned to this floor, and every time we go in and out of the door, this guy is there. And so I think, okay, so I said to him, you know, I want something to eat. And, you know, he tried to figure it out, and I said, you know, get me something to eat. I thought, you know, he'll go down to the restaurant, give me something to eat, and when he's gone, we'll come out and get in the elevator. And he can't understand what I'm doing, so he gives me a sheet of paper and a pencil. I said, oh, this is great. I'll take a Big Mac, a fry, a biggie. What am I going to write that he can understand? I mean, and so then I think, well, so I go back to the room. I said, Brian, can I use your key? So Brian gives me his key, and I go in the room, you know, and I'm just stalling. I'm in there, and I look out the peek hole, and I can see his eye looking right in the peek hole at me. I've never done this to anybody before. I mean, I felt like it with some of the students from time to time, but I've restrained myself. I thought, yeah, how do you just get rid of somebody? And so I went back out there, and I thought, wow. And so I said, okay, get me something to drink. And he cannot figure out what I'm... And, well, I know you think it's pretty funny. What would you have done to get rid of him? Well, I'll just tell you this. The window was right here. And I reached in my pocket. I pulled out my Chinese money. I said, Lord, help me to give him more money than he would make in 6 months. And I pulled out and I started putting money in his hand. And his eyes looking at me like, what in the world? And finally, when I thought, this is more money than this kid has made in a long time, and I closed his hand, I took his hand and put it in his pocket, and I realized I'd made a new friend. And so I went back in the room and I said to Brother Allen, I said, I took care of him. And so he says, all right. He says, now, he says, we're going to get these suitcases. He says, we're going down the freight elevator. He says, no matter what anyone says to you, he says, do not stop. He said, if the police say something, don't stop. If the guard says something, don't stop. He said, just say, I only speak English. I only speak English. He said, just keep going. He said, we have a small car down there. He says, we're going to put it all in the car and we'll be gone. We got in that freight elevator with Brother Allen, two young Chinese boys, my two friends, myself, and my new friend, all of us carrying suitcases. We got in a freight elevator. We went down in record speed. Boom. Hit the floor. Every eye watches as the thing opens up. We grab these heavy suits. I mean, these are monstrous. We're walling over here like that. And no one says a word. I mean, you know, who in their right mind would be talking to people walling out at 1 a.m. with suitcases like this? We packed those into what looked like a runt Volkswagen. And I said to Brother Allen, I said, do you need money? He says, no. He says, we don't need money. We need Bibles, we need prayer, but we don't need money. And I watched that little car go out of that parking lot with a nose sticking straight up in the air and probably close to 1,000 pounds of Bibles in there. And my Adam's apple was right up here. And I was sweating in every pore of my body. And the next morning we call.
And through the code, he said, "Yeah, everything's fine. We got back in." He said, "Our Chinese friends will be here sometime today." He said, "All I can tell you," he says, in code, he said, "Thank God that Bible's came in an answer to prayer." How do you say no? How do you say no to that? You know what they say? That for every Bible that goes into China, in the first 30 days, 30 souls come to Christ. One Bible, 30 souls in 30 days. Can you afford not to? What are you doing that's more critical than seeing 30 people come to Christ in 30 days? I can tell you this, there's nothing on my agenda more critical than that. I could tell you some stories about a man by the name of Samuel Lamb. Have you heard of him? A book written about him called Bold as a Lamb. Samuel Lamb is 76 years old. I think 27 or 28 years in a Chinese prison. He lived in a septic tank for 30 days. He slept standing up. He ate out of the septic tank. And during that period of time, he said, "God does not call me faithful enough to die for him. I'll probably live." When Brother Lamb went to prison, he was caught preaching to 500 people. He was put in prison for I think the 12 of those years. He got out, and immediately his little congregation grew to over 1,000 people. They put him in prison again. He was there for I think 10 years. When they let him out, his congregation grew to 50. It's hard to hide 1,500 people. And now at 70 some years old, they just put him in prison again. He sent a videotape to me. His favorite subject is Bible prophecy. My last name in Chinese is exactly his last name. To the letter, it's his name in Chinese. And his latest book that he just wrote on prophecy is called The Future. And so we have a tremendous bond. And on one of the recent trips, because I was being followed and I had so many people follow me, I said, I cannot risk this dear man. And so when the group went in, they shot a video. He delivered a message to me. And there's Brother Lamb in his 70s. His lip is all a bloody mess. Both eyes have been blackened. And you know what his message to me was? Persecution is good. Persecution is good. He said, when I went to prison, he said, 500 people. He said, I came out. He says, now God gives me 1,000. Persecution is good. He said, I went to prison again. He said, I came out 1,500 people. He says, persecution is good. He says, thank God for persecution. And now he points at this. He says, look at this. He says, God is good. This last Sunday, 2,000 people came to hear about Jesus. Persecution is good. Would you say that? And what a thrill it is to bring Bibles to a man who is so changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he doesn't care whether he's arrested or not. We work with another man by the name of Brother Lee. I can use his name because Brother Lee has been Brother Lee was arrested 10 times. I'm going to show you pictures of Brother Lee in just a minute. Arrested 10 times last year. Brother Lee has a Bible study that was 500 people. They beat him. They beat 3 women with him who tried to stop the police from arresting him. They tortured him in prison. They let him out. The week after he was out, he was back at the Bible study again. You know what he said? He said, if I stop preaching, when they put me in prison, then they'll know the way to stop the gospel is to put people in prison. So he said, they can just count on the fact every day I'm free, I preach. Is that the way we're built? What would happen if the air conditioner wasn't working? Sometimes, you know what? We'd probably call off services, wouldn't we? I mean,
to China soon. And they're very obedient girls, and so we had a meeting. And we send people in and out of airports, and we try to decide how are they, what are they checking. Sometimes they check your hand luggage, sometimes they check your big suitcase. And there's all kinds of trends, and we study those. And so in our meeting, we said, you know what? All your Bibles have got to go in your big suitcase. They're checking all the hand luggage. And so we go over those rules very clearly. And everyone has a pack of Bibles that we're bringing in. And so it's quite clear. All of the Bibles go into the big luggage, and the hand luggage goes. And so help me, as we come into that airport, we have our stuff. They finally motion to our group to come. And as they motion to the group to come, lo and behold, the first thing they do is they take the two suitcases of these two girls and throw them up on the conveyor belt. And as those suitcases start to go, a good friend of mine, his name is Brian, he hung over the rail there, and he said, "Oh, Lord God, not these girls." And I mean, there's the screen. And in the screen, you can see the Bible's as clear as anything. And the Chinese man, as he turned that machine on, and as he came back around the machine, he was doing all kinds of things. And by the time he turns around to look at that screen, those two suitcases are by. And the next suitcases start. And I mean, we sit there, and we're gasping for breath. And when we get out of the airport, we say to them, "Why in the world did you put..." I said, "Well, last night in the meeting, didn't you tell us to put..." They had done it exactly the opposite of what we said, and by doing it exactly the opposite of what we said, they saved themselves from being caught. And even in our mistakes, God blesses us. We're going to see the Ming tombs. I said to Brian, this is the third time. I said, "What in the world are the Ming tombs?" He says, "I don't know. But we know every time we go there, there's such a crowd of people." I mean, they go there, they stand in front of these boxes, the police can't get to you. And then you can just hold up a whole bunch of New Testaments, and pretty soon people understand you're giving those away. And I mean, like lightning, you can get rid of 1,000 Bibles in 15 seconds, and the police can't even touch you. I've got another scheme. Well, I won't bore you with it now, but as a matter of fact, I read detective stories just trying to figure out, all right, how can I do this? Well, China. Let's show some slides. You know what? I've lost track of time. I was probably supposed to close 10 minutes ago, wasn't I? Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah. Breakfast might be served. I'm going to take you on a real fast trip to Brazil. Let me tell you, let's flip those on just for 1 second. Let me tell you how Brazil came about. I have a friend back home, and he told me, he said, "I've got some missionary friends." I said, they're great missionaries, but they're not very good at speaking. Matter of fact, they've been in the jungle so long that most of their friends have died off, and they don't even know where to go. But they've been told they got to leave the jungle because, well, they've been out there so long that they're afraid that they're not able to socialize and so on. And so he said, "Would it be all right if they came and spoke to us?" I said, "Sure, let them come. I mean, you know, we're liable to learn something." I mean, this guy came and he began to show, and it so convicted me because he told about 3 little Indian children that died because they had medicine, but the medicine needed to be refrigerated, and the refrigerator couldn't keep the medicine cool enough. Now, as large as I am, back home, they all think I'm going to die of a heart attack or something like that, you know. And so they got me walking in the mornings. Oh, it's boring, but it's good for your prayer life, you know. So I'm walking around the school, and I'm praying. And I walk slow, because anyone this big has got to move slow. And so I'm walking around there, and I'm praying, "Lord, you know what? Don't let me just see these things about South America and not be moved. Lord, help me to do something." And I said, "You know, what can I do?" I said, "You know what? I could get a solar refrigerator down there. Because, you know, I like ice. When I drink my Diet Dr. Pepper, I like it with a lot of ice and a little Diet Dr. Pepper, but I mean, strong on ice. You know what I mean? It's the American way. I like it so cold, there's a chance of frostbite on your tongue." And they don't... they don't even have a refrigerator. And as I was walking, I began to think of that verse where it talked about a cup of cold water. That God blesses you if you give a cup. And I said, is it really say cold water? And I was so convicted that I stopped walking. Oh, I was looking for a reason to stop walking. Went in and checked the verse, and it did. It said cold water. I said, you know what? There's something I can do. I mean, I don't look very suited to go to the jungle, but I could, man, I can get a solar refrigerator down there that can be used of God. And then I began talking to these missionaries. You know, they don't have internet down there. I mean, you got to use shortwave radio, and sometimes it takes a month to get a message to them. Boy, the more I found out about them, I said, wow. And then I found out that the last group that visited them was 10 years ago. And the group before then was 10 years. In 20 years, they've had one group visit them. Make a long story short, I said, you know what? Let's go. So we said, okay, you tell us, what do you want? And so they began to tell us things to use. And the real story is this. 38 years ago, no one knew these Indians were there. But 38 years ago, out of the jungle come these Indians with a whole bunch of skins of animals to trade for axe heads. And the newspapers in Brazil said, new tribe discovered, and so on. And a man by the name of John Jansma, who's still a missionary there among these people, when he saw the headlines, he said, you know what? If no one knew they existed, then no one's told them about Jesus. He said, I'm going to follow them back into the jungle. I'm going to learn their language, and I'm going to tell them about Jesus. Would that be your reaction? And so John began a 9-day march into the jungle with people he had never seen and the world didn't even know existed. And during that 9 days, he got so ill that the backpack he had became too weighty, and he threw everything out, I think, except for 4 or 5 pounds. And finally, he had to hire an Indian lady to carry even that for him. That's how ill he was. And he lay on the brink of death for 60 days, recovered, learned the language, went out, walked out, married a girlfriend, brought her back in. And she was able to take the language and begin to try to put it into writing. So they'd have it was never written down before. I mean, they don't even have letters in the alphabet until Diana came in. And then they went out and they convinced another young man and his wife to come in. And so those are the people that we're with. And I tell you, it was incredible. So now here we go. They gave us a list of things, and I mean everything. And they said, you know what? We need a school, and we need to enlarge the infirmary. You see, the sociologists and the anthropologists say, hey, get rid of the missionaries because the missionaries are ruining the Indians. I mean, they're doing away with all the witchcraft and all that stuff, and so get rid of the missionaries. But the real truth is, the Marubus, they love the missionaries because all the other tribes, the indigenous tribes, are dying off because the witch doctors are killing them. And so the Marubus have grown. They're three times as big now as when the missionaries went in. And so we're bringing all kinds of medical supplies and so on, and we put it in these tubs, and we'll leave those tubs. And so here we go. And we arrive in Manaus at night. That's all baggage to go into the jungle. It's not so bad on the big plane, but then we go into the jungle in the small plane. I'll show you in a minute. Here we are at the missionary house. For the sake of time, I'm not going to bore you. This guy right here is one of my vice principals. I call him Amazon Ron. The whole time down, he was one that was there 10 years ago. I mean, he hunts alligators. Well, you'll see some of that coming up. Here we are in Manaus, and it's fantastic. I mean, it's a shopping haven. Every imaginable trinket you'd ever want to buy and more. And then there's meat. That's what they call meat. And in the morning, it's fresh. In the afternoon, it's not as fresh. And the price is a little better. And besides meat, there's fish. Straight out of the Amazon. Doesn't that look good? It just looks delicious. And there's the Amazon. I mean, this thing is miles wide. It's just a hub of activity. And so as you take off and go from Manaus to Crusade de Sul, well, matter of fact, on our plane there were two guys. One had his left leg gone, one had his right leg gone. And so I said, if you don't mind, I'm doing this to an interpreter, so if you don't mind me asking, I said, what happened to your leg? And one guy says, well, he said, I was fishing in the river, and he said, an alligator came up right over the edge of the boat, and he said, bit my leg. And then I got gangrene, so they had to cut part of it off. And so So I said to the other guy, you know, what happened to you? And he said, well, he said, I got bit by a snake. And he said, before I could get out of the jungle, infection had set in. And so one man was there, missing the right leg, and one man was missing a left leg. But I mean, it's beautiful to see all the tributaries. And Amazon Ron likes bugs, and Jeff, my friend with the beetles, he wanted me to be looking for beetles because the Amazon has got big bugs, I'll tell you. And so we're getting some formaldehyde to go into the jungle with because we're going to try to capture some species. And I was turned down by the Brazilian government. I picked out a solar refrigerator, had it all ready to go, and the Brazilian government said I couldn't do it because it wasn't made in Brazil. And so I was determined. So in Brazil, I was able to find a vendor that sells a refrigerator that runs on propane. And so there is a refrigerator, and this is Amazon Ron, and this is another missionary friend of ours, and he's helping us surprise the missionaries. We're going to bring that in. I won't take time to bore you with all this, but here's Manaus, here's Crusade de Sol, and we're going to go right into the spot right here. You talk about being deep in the jungle. It's there. We're going to be right down here in this corner. Here we are having a meal. This is John Jansma. This is Diana Jansma. Actually, when we were there, Diana was out. Diana had heart surgery. She was back in the States just now for lymph node surgery. Both of them have malaria. Diana had 3 surgeries in 60 days and left Monday to go back to the jungle because there's no one left to teach the Indian school. And so they were having me. I show you this because isn't it hilarious to see a satellite dish straight up? That means you're right on the equator. Yeah. You know, most of yours are probably sitting, cocked the way it would be in the northern hemisphere, but that says it's right up. There's the plane. And you see the pod on the bottom, that's where you put gasoline, and then we load all the people that we can. There was a fuel shortage going on, and so all of us couldn't go in at the same time. Some had to remain 3 or 4 days out, but nonetheless, that's a little plane. And man, you take off from Crusade de Sol, that's on the edge of the world, and you keep going, and before long, all you see is jungle. I mean, that's it. And I mean, it's just fantastic. And there's the river, and full of alligators, piranhas. And by the way, that's where you bathe. And a couple of tricks you learn, though. One is, my theory is alligators don't like shampoo. And so I use more shampoo than everyone else. And secondly, my thought was that probably if an alligator looked at me and a little Indian boy, he'd probably choose the Indian boy. So I'd always make sure that the little Indian boys got in before I did. And we were working out there, and it was hot, and it was sweaty, and so you plunge in. But you also make sure that you do it before it's dark. But, I mean, that's how it looks. I mean, it's just fantastic to see this incredible canopy. And now as we come closer, you'll see there's a village hut, and here's some of the individual huts of the Marubus. Now, about 60 years ago, the Marubus were cannibals. And among the spears that we brought back, I brought back some of the spears that they used to stick in people and turn, and they turn about a 3-inch hole right through the core of your body. But you can see the river. There's the river. Here's the village commune, and then there's various huts around there. We'll go in some of those in a minute. Here we landed at their international airport, and it's got to be mowed about every 10 days, or it will start to grow. And it's quite a deal when you come in. And there's Amazon Ron. That's a monkey tooth necklace. This is one of the guys from Tennessee. He's been with me to Russia, Romania, China. This is another guy from Tennessee that was with us on the trip. These are some of the missionary boys. This boy right here has malaria. Lost 30 pounds on the brink of death. They finally had to fly him out just to save his life. This is one of the missionaries. That's the father of these two boys. But Ron, who had been there before, brought a crossbow for them to use in the jungle. And so they're quite excited about that. Here we are. Once we get to the airport, then you ride in a dugout canoe down the river and to our home. And so this is where we're going to live. That's all made with a chainsaw. Now, among the tools I brought, I brought a battery-powered drill. I brought a sawzall, battery-powered saw. I mean, we brought all kinds of battery-powered things. You should have seen the Indians. They could not figure out how does that thing work. Because, you know, you just recharge that battery using the solar collector. And they think it just keeps running and running, but the real truth is I'm charging it up every day because I got a couple batteries. But that's one of the houses. All the guys slept upstairs in this upper deck, and the gals slept downstairs. Here we are at night. It's light at 6 a.m. It's dark at 6 p.m. And so you're done. And the food was fantastic. We had tapir just before we got there. There's a whole bunch of tapir. Went running through there, and the Indians got some. We bought a tapir. One of the things they do, they let their meat sit in a pot for 4 or 5 days. And then there's added ingredients, those little white, half-inch long worms. And so when they invite you to eat, you get to get a handful of that meat as part of your part of good feelings for having a guest. Actually, that's not as bad as the drink. What they do is there's a fruit, several fruits there. The women chew it up. When they get it soft, they spit it back into the bowl. And after several days, that begins to work together. I was always full when I went to those huts. But here we are. I know we look like an unlikely, but we would sit there in the evening. We'd have tremendous times of fellowship and just talking and singing. And about where I'm standing right here, there's an Indian watching room. The Indians come in, and they sit in this room, and they look through a screen door or screen window, and they watch us. And there are times they just break out laughing. I don't know what we're doing, but they think it's more fun to watch the missionaries than they do watching TV. And so that's, but that's life there in the house. I show you this because these are the two missionaries, and I want you to see the saw marks. All of that's been built with a chainsaw. I mean, it's just incredible what they've done. There's the refrigerator we're going to replace. They open it once a day. And everything you want for the day, you take out, and everything you didn't want, you put back in. That's it. Duct tape, bands, and we would never see the real one arrive because of a fuel shortage. Here's the Indian observing room. So the Indians come, and they're walking. This particular man helped us on the building. He's become a believer, and a number of his sons have become believers. This is one of the ladies who is also a believer, and you see the beads going through her nose, around her legs and arms, and beads are their way of showing wealth. But we hired her to do laundry. Actually, we never got all of her food and our clothes in. There was such a fuel shortage that we couldn't bring it all in. So my daughter went in, hoping that we'd get another arrival of stuff later, and she lived in one pair of jeans and two shirts the whole time we were there, and we just had to keep washing them out. These are some of the individual houses that the Indians lived in, but it's beautiful. It's fantastic. Here's one of the communal houses going up, the outside of one that's already finished. Now let me take you inside. First of all, notice her fire. See how they put the logs? They light them on the ends, and then they just keep pushing the logs toward the center of the fire. Up above, they'll dry all kinds of food. There's meat hanging, and bananas, and I think there's just all kinds of items there. There's bananas. There's a little girl babysitting her little brother. And see these spears up here? Those are made from materials out of the jungle. We traded for every spear, every necklace, everything they made, we brought back dozens of those things. Here's a girl. We came in, so she was making us something. It's a lot like a potato. No, it's not near as good as a potato, but it made it feel good when we said, yeah, that's like our potato. And this is a little girl babysitting her brother. Again, you notice the beads that she wears. This is an old lady, a dear old lady that's come to Christ. And if you had a better look at her, you'd see that her mouth is all tattooed. Those were tattooed when she was younger. She's bringing bananas out of the jungle for us. And we heard her testimony. It's an incredible story to hear the grace of God. This is a little boy and his pet monkey. And a lot of monkeys are pets there. To be honest, we didn't see a whole array of animals. But the Indians hunt through the night. This was like a sugar glider. And this man was another man that we hired to do some hunting for us and get food. And he found this. And Amazon Ron bought that from, actually brought it back to the United States. And this is the building that we're working on. You'll get a better view of it. There's the sugar glider in Ron's head. It was a night animal, and he'd sleep all day on his head, run around all night. Among the things we enjoyed doing, going to the Indian villages trading. Here's Robin Horner from Tennessee. The quartet may know him. He's associated with WACB. Amazon Ron's already traded a shirt for a necklace. And there's my daughter. But it was great fun. We had a tremendous time with the Indians. Right now, at least 100 Indians have come to Christ. And they've now finished half of the gospel, half of Genesis, half of Exodus, half of Acts. And the entire Gospel of John is done. It's being proofed. And we're hoping to bring that back into the jungle sometime this year. Can you imagine what will take place when the Gospel of John finally gets in their language and brought back to the Marubu people? I just think it's going to be incredible. You can't help but love the little kids. And, of course, most of them have the disease with a large belly. And so we're bringing some medicine back for that. And this is a family out in the jungle. And my daughter has a video camera, so we'd videotape them, then we'd play it back. And they're just stunned by all of that. And this is a fancy headrest for a dress occasion. So when he saw that we were taking videos, so he went and put his fancy headdress on. This is a man who has a number of sons. I think it's 5 sons. All of them now are believers. And so he's given us his testimony and was there in his tribal array to show us that. Now, when we build a house, they cut down the trees before. We actually cut the trees and make lumber out of it. Once we do that, then we put them into the boat. We float them down the river to the site where we're going to build. Then we dig holes. We put the pillars in, like right here. Then we put the floor down, and then we start erecting the walls. Every piece of lumber we got to cut out of a tree, and here we are. I mean, you talk about Mission Impossible. And because of a fuel shortage, we were several days late getting into the jungle. And that's how we raised the wall. The Indians just stood there and said, "What are they doing?" And we said the same thing, "What are we doing?" But by the grace of God, we got the walls up. And once we would finish, I mean, the minute we'd leave and go back to the house, the inspection crew would come. And they would look it over and of course they liked everything. I brought hammers and pencils and we left all that for them. This is what it looks like as we came to the completion. We put a metal roof on. This is Paul Rich and his little daughter. His little daughter just came down with malaria. By the way, my daughter in February was very sick after 10 days. Matter of fact, she was vomiting so hard that she couldn't even stand up. We thought she had the flu. We took her to the hospital, and she has malaria. And so, by God's grace, as she recovers, she'll try to go back into the jungle again this June as well. And but Melanie is quite ill, and they just had to take her out, airlift her out, hoping to save her life. Now, we're going to switch from... Now, the reason I show you that is because the Marubu people, there's 995 of them. 985 of them. But is it worth... Someone asked me, why are you doing all that for just 985 people? But you know what? Jesus was willing to die for even one soul. And does it matter how many? And I'm also convinced of this, that as we see these Marubus come to Christ, you know what? They're beginning now to witness to other tribes, and those languages are also unknown. And so the best missionaries to the other tribes might be the Marubu people themselves. And so if the Lord tarries, we're hoping to go back this June. Now here, we're switching to China. We're going from 985 people to 1.2 billion people. And this is a Chinese Bible study. And it's in a room. And here's Brother Lee, right here. Okay? And look at the people. Now this Bible study has been split, at the time of this picture, it's been split 4 times. It grew to 500 people. It then went toward 1,000. They split it again. And remember that in the course of this whole thing, he's been arrested 10 times and thrown in prison. And when I show you, look, from every side, that's how they pack in. On Tuesday, some of them ride bicycles 30 and 40 miles to get there. When I was there one night, I stayed at his house and we went to a Bible study. We went into a room, and I'm not kidding when I say the room was like from the wall to where I'm standing, and there were 40 or 50 people there, The meeting began by every man praying. I'd say we prayed for an hour and a half. Then we did the Bible study. Then every man prayed as we closed the Bible study. And then we took our Bibles and our psalm books. We hid them in a place in that flat, in that upstairs flat. And then one and two at a time, we went down the stairs into the street, into the night. Is that how you would attend a prayer meeting and a Bible study? And Brother Lee said, the things that we taught here tonight, he said, tomorrow night, these people will be teaching in other Bible studies. And the next time, others will be teaching in other Bible studies. And he said, within several weeks, he says, this will go all the way across China. And that's how the gospel is going forth. And he said, look how happy they are here. Because he says, here, in that particular Bible study, and I think at least 10 people had a Bible. But some of them have no Bible. And so here they are, beginning their Bible study in prayer. And this is the parking lot. Isn't that incredible? Now, keep what this looks like in your mind, because several months ago, we had a baptism over there. And there's something like 380 people were baptized. There were so many that it took 2 days to complete the job of baptizing them. And this old man gave his testimony. He was a former communist. There he was, obeying the Lord in baptism. And then there's Brother Lee. His wife is very ill, has hepatitis. There's the same place where the Bible study was held. The morning preceding one of the Bible studies, the police came and tore the building to shreds. Matter of fact, in a spy camera, a little one that you hold in the palm of your hand, was given to one of the Chinese believers to take pictures, because we knew that terrorist activity was going to come. And we actually have a series of pictures here, all taken one after another. Here's Brother Lee as he arrives. Here the police come. And they catch him. And they grab him. They're starting to lead him away to bring him to prison. And there comes his wife to try to stop him from this work. As a matter of fact, we know something about how important it is to them. Look at the number of stars on the shoulders of these guys, and that tells you the rank. See, this one has one star, and these have four stars. And so they lead him away. Now, when they saw that pictures were being taken, and the man who took these was an eyewitness to the scene, they began to chase him. And he took that camera in the palm of his hand, and he threw it. He was trying to throw it up on the roof, but in his excitement, he threw it over the roof. And so the police went up on the roof, and they tore that roof apart, took the gutters down looking for it. But that camera landed at the feet of one of the believers who was also leaving the Bible study. And he scooped it up and took it across the border to my friend. And my friend made a copy of these pictures and sent one copy to me, one copy to Time Magazine, and one copy to Voice of Martyrs. And if you take the Voice of Martyrs, you'll see these pictures in the issue of the magazine that's just now coming out. And so there's China, 1.2 billion people, tremendous opportunities. And then I'll just show you quickly. We were recently in Honduras. Again, we brought down a tree saw. You talk about homeless children. We would go into villages, sometimes 30,000 kids living in a dump, no adults, none. I saw a stream of water. I watched a lady take water out of the stream to cook. I watched in the same stream, upstream from that a few hundred feet, I saw a lady doing her laundry. And upstream from that, I saw a little boy going to the bathroom. 30,000 people live in those kind of conditions. Here are some of the kids, and what a thrill to stop and give them some food and give them a little Bible lesson. And we felt so convicted when we got back. We sent a team of kids down there this fall. We decided that instead of talk about missions, we had to do so. So here's my daughter, and these girls and this guy all went down, and they put on puppet shows and did skits for the schools and prisons. They got into 31 prisons and schools. And they didn't ask people to come forward. They said, if you want to know more about Christ, you fill out this little card and send it in. Before they left, in 2 weeks, I think we had 10,000 cards. And since we've come back, 50,000 cards. And so this fall, we're going to take a whole week with the entire school, junior high and senior high, we're trying to encourage them to go to Paraguay, Romania, Honduras, and China. In China, they'll bring Bibles in. In Honduras, I think we have 100 schools and prisons now that want us to come and put on a basketball clinic or sing or put on puppet shows. And so we're hoping by the grace of God to be involved in that kind of work. Well, turn on the lights. My point is this. What can you do? And see, here's what normally happens. We always say, well, you know, Lord, send somebody else. But I can't make that excuse. Yeah, I can't speak any of those languages. And what does a fat man do in the jungle? Well, you know what? A fat man can drive nails. And I found this, that God is more concerned with what we can do than what we can't do. And so don't say, well, I can't go because. Say this, Lord, help me to go. Lord, help me to find some country where I can tell them about Jesus. That's really our job. We need to tell them about Jesus. We're those leprous people, but we've been fed, and we've been fed the good news of Jesus Christ. What would God have you to do? If you were one of those people living in the jungle, wouldn't you love it if someone came and told you about Jesus? If you were one of those people in China, wouldn't you love it if someone left the comforts of America? Romania. The opportunities in Romania right now are so incredible. What would keep us from going? You know what it normally is? It's called comfort. Have you noticed how comfortable we are? We don't want it to be any hotter than 72. And we don't want it to be any colder than 70. And so our biggest reason for not going is this. I don't think I'll like the food. Really. I don't want to sleep under a mosquito net. I don't think I want to try to catch a crocodile to eat for dinner. Go to call in pizza. And you know what? When you go, God will support. Well, yeah, I bring red licorice and Snickers. Yeah, you ought to see my bag. You don't need many clothes in the jungle. But I bring plenty of snack foods, I'll just tell you that. A body this size has got to live on Snickers, you know that. And I'm the number one junk food guy in America. But I know this, God can sustain you. You don't have to go to the jungle, or you don't have to go to China. But I'm saying this, that if you don't go, then you pick out someone and say, you know what, I'll send you. Do you know what that would do to the life of a young person? Send a grandchild. Or send a Sunday school kid. But I really believe this, that one of the grandest things we'll ever do is to teach our kids to tell people that there's life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, it's so easy for us to look at missionary slides and say, Lord, send somebody else. But Father, tonight we pray that you'll send us. Father, help us to be open to Romania. Lord, what needs are there in that orphanage? So many people living on the street. Father, Paraguay, Albania. Father, the confusion in Albania, it needs people to tell them of Jesus. China, Father, 30 people every 30 days with one Bible. The Amazon. Father, tribes who desperately want to hear that there's salvation not in the witch doctor but in Jesus. Father, we pray that tonight, whatever our excuse has been, that you'll break it and you'll discard it and help us to say, hear my Lord, send me. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.